while back, I discovered an interesting article regarding churches in Las Vegas. Believe it or not, Las Vegas has far more churches than casinos. Yeah. The thing is, though, there's a unique phenomenon that goes on there that doesn't go on any place else in the world. When the churches there take offering, oftentimes the offering plate ends up with casino chips in it. Yeah. And these chips, they come from all different casinos, and they only can be redeemed at the casino they come from, and it becomes a problem. So the churches in Las Vegas, they've developed a system that they can cash these in. There's a Franciscan monastery there, and every Monday, all the churches, they have a representative that takes these chips to this monastery, and from there, the chips are sorted and cashed in, and then the money returned to the various churches with a percentage being taken out for the monks' efforts. By the way, do you know what the monastery laborers are called? Chip monks. I'm sorry. It seemed like a good introduction to today's message. To these next verses that speak to, among other things, contentment and giving. Contentment and giving. So let's go ahead and get started in a message that I've entitled, Pleasing Provision and Promise, Part 1, because we're not going to get to all of it today. In our ongoing study of Philippians, Paul has just spent a bunch of time promoting spiritual maturity, promoting excellence to these recipients of this letter in Philippi. In fact, the entire letter has been a letter of nothing but encouragement and edification. This isn't a pound-on-you type of letter. Paul has made it clear his feelings for these folks. And there are warm and fuzzy feelings, not any bad blood whatsoever. He loves these people that make up the church at Philippi. He's concerned for them, and he would love to be with them if he could. But he can't be, so instead he's sending his best and brightest. His constant companion Timothy was going to go. He was sending him right behind their own Epaphroditus. I call him Epi. And he was going to deliver this very letter that we're studying. As you know, Paul couldn't come himself because he was in prison. He was in chains. He was chained to a guard 24/7 in Rome. But he wasn't in a dungeon. We talked about this. The Romans had a system. Certain individuals, certain prisoners that had money could rent an apartment, for lack of a better word, and buy their own food, and they could do that rather than stay in the damp, dingy dungeon and eat slop. But in Paul's case, he was still incarcerated, he was still imprisoned, he was still unchanged, but his circumstances were made better because he had the money. He had money. Where did he get the money? Some, if not all, from the church at Philippi. It was delivered to him by this same Epaphroditus, Epi, that Paul was sending back this letter. So the final part of this letter speaks to, among other things, Paul's pleasure in this provision. And I've broken it down into three sections. We're only going to get to one today. And that one being called Contentment Expressed. Contentment Expressed. So we're going to begin by taking a look at verse 10. Philippians 4:10. It says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." Now, before Paul starts expressing His contentment, he speaks of as great rejoicing in the Lord. Paul had greatly rejoiced in the Lord. Why? Why was he greatly rejoicing? Believe it or not, it's not because his circumstances are improved with their gifts. He isn't rejoicing because he doesn't have to eat slop. I would be, but that doesn't seem to be his deal. Instead, he's rejoicing that they have revived their concern for him. They were again able to support him. To better understand what he's saying here, in this translation, we need to understand the Greek word that we have translated as revived in our English version, in the NASB anyway. That term that they translated is actually a horticultural term. And it speaks to a flower opening up in the daytime and then closing up at night, hidden for a period of time. I mean, the flower's still there. It's just for a short period of time, it's hidden. So evidently there was an earlier period of time when the Philippians were lovingly supporting Paul financially. Then there was a period that they weren't able to. I don't know why. We don't know why. Now, though at this time of the writing, they were able again. Paul was fired up about that. He was thrilled about that. Thrilled that they were able to now show their concern. Now, the Philippians had never wavered in their concern. Paul isn't meaning to say that their concern had died off. They had been concerned before all along. It's just that they lacked opportunity. They didn't have opportunity for a time to show what they were concerned about to be able to financially support it. The NET Bible says it this way. It says, "I have great joy in the Lord because now at last you have again expressed your concern for me. Now I know you were concerned before, but had no opportunity to do anything." When Paul had left Philippi, or Philippi, as as the locals say it, that was 10 years prior to this, and they sent him away with support to minister in Thessalonica and Berea. We find that in Acts 17. Then he headed south, and they continued his support as he ministered in Athens and Corinth. You can find that in Acts 17, the back half and the first part of 18. But then support dried up, evidently. And we don't know why. We don't know why, except that they lacked opportunity. That's all we're told. I mean, it could be a matter of logistics, not knowing where Paul was or how to support him. How to get support to them. It's not like they had Venmo or wire transfers or anything like that. They needed to know where he was, and then they needed to send messengers and coordinate all that. Maybe it was a logistics problem. Or maybe it was a matter of not having anything to give. Maybe there was some sort of economic crisis going on at the time. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 kind of gives us a peek into the economic condition of that area when the Corinthians were giving. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2 says, "Now, brothers and sisters, we make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." The Corinthians, they were given, but it says it was hard for them to give. There was some poverty going on, a great ordeal of affliction. Maybe it became impossible eventually for those folks in Macedonia to give, at Corinth, Philippi, all those places. If you remember, back in 2010, the church here at Humboldt, we experienced something like that. If you recall, the economy took a dive. It just crashed, even worse than it is today. And like everybody else at that time, we started tightening up our belt. It had a direct impact on the church here. It had a direct impact on our monthly spending. And every month we were dipping into our savings just to stay afloat. Then pretty soon we had to start jettisoning stuff. We had to start getting rid of programs and getting rid of things because we were needing to spend more than was coming in. Finally, one of our last ditch efforts, one of the last things that we did to stay afloat financially, is we prayerfully and painfully suspended all mission support. That about killed me. I hated that. I don't have the words to express how hard that was. I don't know. I have the words to tell you how hard it was to make phone calls to these missionaries and tell them that, man, we love them and we care for them and we you know, we'll continue to prayerfully support their work, but we don't have any money. We can't support you financially. And it was heartbreaking. But I'm pleased to say that even though we've never fully recovered, our flower once again bloomed. And we are supporting some missions and intend to continue to look at other missions to support in the future. And I rejoice. I rejoice in the Lord at that. And I'm sure that the supported missionaries join us in rejoicing at our revived ability to show our concern, to practical support. I often wonder what the various missionaries thought back then when their support started drying up. Were they wringing their hands and wondering what was going to happen to them and their mission? Were they fretting and anxious? Did they feel that God was forsaking them? Did they feel like the sky was falling and it was time to fold up the tents and go home? Were they angry? Were they disillusioned? I don't know anybody's heart. I truly don't know how each felt, but we know the proper response because we've been studying that. The proper response of one who trusts God. In fact, we read it a couple weeks ago, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Give your concerns over to God with thanksgiving, because you know He has it. He's got this. And it will ultimately turn out for your good and His glory. We have those promises. You can count on it. And with that trust, we can know His peace. We can know His peace. In the midst of chaos, we can have peace. I mean, this is a newsflash. God doesn't have money problems. It's not a problem. He's the God of the universe. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He can easily see that a legit mission gets support according to His will. That's not a problem. However, it's been my observation that sometimes God uses finances or lack thereof to accomplish His will in a situation. Have you ever seen that? I mean, lack of finances sometimes is a pretty obvious closed door to what you thought was God's will and the direction you should go. Sometimes it's a speed bump designed to slow you down a little at the time. Sometimes it has to do with refocusing the priorities of the mission. Sometimes it has to do with refocusing the priorities of the local church. Sometimes it's to encourage others to step up and to give more. Sometimes it's to cause folks to rethink where their security lies with Almighty Dollar or Almighty God. The bottom line is that we need to trust God. We need to learn to trust God. And we need to learn to be content in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. That's Paul's position in verse 11. He says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Not that I speak from want. Again, Paul isn't rejoicing that he doesn't have to eat slop in a dark, damp dungeon. Although he was probably pretty happy about that, if truth be told. But he's not rejoicing because of his personal comforts being tended to. He isn't necessarily rejoicing because he's getting what he wants as far as circumstances. That's not the point. Because Paul has known some pretty difficult circumstances, and he's told us that he rejoices in spite of them. I mean, the Lord had allowed Paul to go through some tough times and sustained him through all of it, all of those hard times. I know I've taken you here a number of times, and I'll probably do it some more, because these verses, they really speak to this, and they speak to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 through 28. Paul kind of mentions some of the tough stuff he had to deal with. He says, "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent adrift at sea. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers among false brothers. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." So obviously things did not always go the way Paul envisioned or Paul wanted. Not the way he would have scripted it if he had been allowed to. And I can relate. But Paul learned something. He learned something from all these experiences. What did he learn? He learned to be content. He learned to be content. Now, I have to tell you, I've always struggled with contentment, at least my understanding of contentment. I mean, even when I hear the word contentment, it doesn't sit well with me. And I suppose it's because I've always associated it with complacency, with passiveness or laziness. If you're content, that means that you've given up, right? That's the way I used to look at it. I always associated contentment with giving up or calling it good. Now, at some point, you have to concede, right? And call it because of time or resources. But to be content, that's another story. For instance, I have never, ever been completely satisfied with the message I give up here on Sunday. I go away feeling like I could have said more or said less or said it differently or spent more time studying or maybe had more energy when I spoke or made better eye contact. I mean, I critique myself something awful and I'm never content. But the sand pours through the hourglass every week, and Sunday comes around every week, and I gotta stand up here with something every Sunday. So at some point I have to concede and say, good enough, but it never really is. Am I to be content with that? I mean, this mindset carries over into every facet of my life and frankly leaves me frustrated a lot of the time. As I look at things I could have and should have been doing better, I'm not content with my personal efforts, my personal performance. But I have to come to realize that discontentment in that way is not necessarily a bad thing. And it's not what Paul's talking about. It's okay to be motivated toward excellence and frustrated if you fall short. That's fine. That's what drives a person to success in just about everything. And I think God wants your best in everything and wants you to get better, wants you to improve. not in order to gain acceptance or salvation, certainly, but to grow toward Christ-likeness. But the contentment that Paul's talking about here isn't contentment in your personal performance. It's contentment in circumstances beyond your control. Years ago, a bunch of you and I went through one of those canned Bible studies called Lord, Change My Attitude. And in that study, it gave the following definition of biblical contentment. It said, biblical contentment is satisfaction in God's sufficient provision. Satisfaction in God's sufficient provision. Biblical contentment is a matter of playing the hand that you're dealt and making the best of the situation and trusting God and His plan. I mean, sometimes you find yourself sitting pretty with everything going your way. Sometimes you find it's a struggle just to get by. Sometimes you're feeling good and healthy on top of the world. Other times you're fighting a disease or recovering from some injury. That is where you're supposed to demonstrate the contentment that Paul's talking about. Contentment in whatever circumstance you find yourself in. Paul goes on to elaborate in verse 12. He says, I know how to get along with little, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I mean, at times, Paul had nothing. He found himself dirt poor at times. Other times, he found himself living pretty high on the hog. Sometimes he was feasting with potentates. Other times he was sitting on a dusty trail wishing he had a cheeseburger. I mean, that's just the way it was. There have been times that he'd found himself with more than enough and abundance of anything and everything. More than he knew what to do with. Not a care in the world. Other times he was hurting. I mean, really hurting, in need of something. Food and money, shelter, I mean, something. But Paul had learned contentment in all circumstances, rich, poor, filled, hungry, abundance, or need. What is the natural response to various circumstances? I can tell you it's not contentment. That doesn't come natural. Those with a lot, those who are rich, and those with abundance, typically they want more. They're not content. They want newer and better and faster. They just want more. Enough is never enough. I say they like I'm not guilty of that. I am. We're all guilty of that to some degree. Those who don't have much or don't have what they want, those who find themselves in less than desirable circumstances, circumstances that they don't consider ideal, how do they respond? I can tell you how I can be when things don't line up the way I'd like. I get an attitude problem. I whine. I grumble. I complain. I pout. I'm envious of what other people have. I'm rebellious because I think that I've been shortchanged and I don't like it and I want the world to know about it. I find a myriad of ways to express my discontent. My wife back there is shaking her head and saying amen, right? In my spiritual immaturity and in my weakness, that's how I respond. That's how most folks respond or feel like responding. That Bible study that I just talked about, Lord, Change My Attitude, it followed the Israelites and their deliverance and escape from Egyptian slavery through their wandering in the wilderness. I mean, these folks had seen slavery, and God had delivered them miraculously, obviously miraculously. I mean, he closed the Red Sea on the pursuing Egyptian army. His presence was constantly known to them in the form of a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. Yet they were just 3 days removed from the Red Sea when they started in. Verse 24 of chapter 15 of Exodus. 3 days in, the people said, "What shall we drink?" The people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" 3 days in, and they said, "I'm thirsty. It's hot. When are we going to get something to drink? Are we there yet? I want to go home." They whined. They whined, and God went ahead and provided them with the water they needed. Then halfway through their second month, 45 days after they've been freed from slavery, chapter 16, verse 2 of Exodus, the whole congregation, that would be millions of them, the whole congregations of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. What were they grumbling about then? They were whining that they were going to starve. They said that while they were slaves, at least they had something to eat. They had meat and bread, and they whined and whined, and God provided them with quail and manna. But that didn't stop the grumbling. They grumbled a lot. They continued their discontent, and they demonstrated that often, and eventually it cost them big time, because God doesn't look favorably upon grumbling. In fact, this letter that we're studying, he says in chapter 2, verse 14, Philippians 2, 14, it says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Grumbling amounts to whining and complaining, demonstrating discontent in your circumstances. And again, I believe we all do it from time to time. But Paul said he learned the secret of contentment. He learned it. Verse 12 again, "I know how to get along with little. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." As an aside, the term, the phrase, "I have learned," tells me that it doesn't happen overnight or instantly. It's a learned response, a learned thing. It takes time. It's a process of trial and error. Some folks experience more error than others and take more time than others, and I resemble that personally. But one thing is for certain is we all need to learn this secret of contentment. So what's the trick? How do we pull it off? What's the secret to being content regardless of your circumstances? It's revealed in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." The secret is Christ strengthening. That's the secret. Now, this is a popular verse that gets thrown around a lot and put on little plaques and Facebook and all kinds of things. But it's usually taken out of context. And I'm as guilty as anyone, I suppose. But it's typically used to express that with Christ strengthening, we're limitless. We're limitless. And I suppose that's a true statement to a degree, depending on what you mean by limitless, his will or yours. But in the context, Paul is saying that enduring the suffering of difficult circumstances and being content in their circumstance and those circumstances is possible because of the strengthening, the divine infusion of Christ's strength in our lives. The physical strength to endure, the emotional strength, the spiritual strength that comes from Christ. The strength and discipline to rein back, to have the right attitude when you have plenty, and the strength to endure and have the right attitude when you suffer need. It's Christ strengthening that gives that to you. I mean, Paul talked about this strengthening in Ephesians 3 when he expressed what he prayed for them in Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Let's go ahead and read that. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. He says, "For this reason, I bend my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner self, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints that which is the width and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God." That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner self. Then he goes on to say, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." That's the strengthening we're talking about. That's the strengthening that will get her done, right? Strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit. Knowing the love of God, knowing the love of Christ, knowing the power of him able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the very power that works within us. We're told to be anxious for nothing. Shed the anxiety. How do you do that? By trusting God with it. Give it over to him in prayer with thanksgiving, thanking him ahead of time, because he's going to deal with it, because he is God and he's able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think. Thanking him ahead of time, because we know that however he chooses to handle the situation, it's ultimately in our best interest. It is the best way. It is the best way. Another verse that I throw out, it seems like every week, but I love it. I love it. It's a promise. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." I mean, that's a promise. It's a promise that we can hold on to. As far as having the right attitude in our circumstances, we can know Christ's strengthening to change a grumbling attitude to a thankful attitude. Through Christ's strengthening, we can go from grumbly hateful to humbly grateful. I like that. We can know this elusive contentment and know his strengthening to endure anything that comes our way. Anything. Now, back to where Paul is coming from and going to with all this talk of contentment. Again, he is letting the Philippians know just how pleased he is in their support, but his joy doesn't stem from the personal physical relief he will know because of their financial support. Again, he can tough out anything in Christ's strengthening. He would be content in whatever his circumstance. It didn't matter. His joy stems from the fact that the Philippians were now back on board, back in the team. They're showing Christ's love toward Paul, and they have that ability to now. And they are showing a commitment to the work of Christ and sharing in that work and their giving. That's what Paul's rejoicing in. God doesn't need your money. Paul didn't need their money. He's got God. But he is thrilled that they willingly invested in the ministry to Paul and of Paul. And he's thrilled for the profit that increases to their account because of it. Because they're going to be blessed. Now we're going to get into that more next week, Lord willing. But for now, let's go ahead and pray.